Today, we're beginning a three-part series in the little book of Jude. We'll be covering verses 1 through 16 today. Next week, we'll cover 17 through 23. And then finally, on the last Sunday of the year, we'll get back to Jude. There'll be a few other messages in between there. But today, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to stand if you are able and turn to the book of Jude. It is the second to last book of the Bible. If you have a red Bible in front of you, it is on page 1216. Still hear a few pages turning. So Jude, beginning with verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you all, though you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word and pray that you would grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts, minds, and wills to obey you so that you are glorified in our lives, both personally and corporately. Please grant us clarity of thought and of speech so that your words are the words that come forth. Again, all to the end that you are glorified and your church is built up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message, this entire series, is The Purity of the Church. Today we'll be covering part one. The 4 points of this particular message are these. You find them in your bulletin. Distinctives of the church, found in verses 1 and 2. Contending for the church, found in verses 3 and 4. Jesus judges the ungodly, found in verses 5 through 7. And distinctives of the ungodly, found in verses 8 through 16. The key point of this message is, because Jesus secured our eternal salvation, Christians must fight to preserve our right identity. Because Jesus secured our eternal salvation, Christians must fight to preserve our right identity. In C.S. Lewis's fictional book, The Screwtape Letters, a senior demon named Screwtape is depicted as instructing his nephew demon, Wormwood, through a set of letters on how best to tempt his assigned human or patient. In these letters, Screwtape says a number of things about the Church of Jesus Christ, and one of the things he writes to his nephew is this: "One of our great allies at present is the Church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes even our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building estate." If you didn't catch it, Screwtape's goal in this description of the church is to get Wormwood to deceive his patient into seeing the church from a merely human perspective and not for what she really is: the body of Jesus Christ built on the foundation of who Jesus is, the Son of the living God. This section in Lewis's book is based on James chapter 2, verse 19, which says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Family, the identity, the purity of the church stems from her owner and head, Jesus Christ. He is our only master and Lord. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The original audience of Jude's letter understood this letter to mean arrogant, non-reverent leaders had snuck into the church, and therefore true believers were to fight for the purity of the church by identifying, refuting, and exposing false teachers who were ungodly people. For godly people contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, while ungodly people pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Therefore, again, the title of this series and these messages is The Purity of the Church. It's primarily seen in our faithfulness to Jesus and the gospel in both our corporate and personal lives. We begin to see this truth with our first point, distinctives of the church. One of the clearest teachings of the New Testament is that God made us his through the gospel. Therefore, he alone determines who we are as his people. For example, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And finally, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Thus, the biggest distinctive of the church, of all those who have trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, is that we are the people of God. We belong to him. These truths, this particular truth, it's seen in verse 1 of our text today in three words: called, beloved, and kept. For Jude wrote to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. See, God called and calls sinners to himself through the gospel. For it is in the gospel that we hear who he is as the holy sovereign creator of all things, including us. We hear that we are all sinners by nature and by choice and deserve to be separated from him for all of eternity. In the gospel, we hear that the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection is the only way for us to be saved. Moreover, we hear that we must repent and believe the gospel. The church is made up of repentant sinners who are called by God. Also, the church is loved by God the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And remember that in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see, it is in Jesus that we see how special we all are collectively to God. Thus, it's no wonder that the church is kept for or by or in Jesus Christ. You see, our salvation is a work of God in grace alone, which means that we had no part in achieving our redemption. We brought nothing to the table except for our sin. We did not choose God on our own. He chose us, right? Perhaps some of us remember, and I'll tell the rest of us, about those little yellow bumper stickers back in the 1970s that said, "I found it." Yeah, this sticker was a religious fad that referred to people finding God. Breaking news, folks. Humanity didn't find God. He was never lost. It was and is humanity that's lost. And apart from God, working in grace alone, every man, woman, boy, and girl will remain lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, unless God intervenes, right? For by grace we have been saved through faith, and it's not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And because we are called, because we are beloved, because we are also kept, God keeps us his. He alone keeps us saved. You remember what Paul told the Galatians back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, don't you? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see, when God gives us the faith to believe in Jesus, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You do know that the destiny of the church, our destiny, you heard about it last week, it's to look like Jesus so that we'll be able to spend eternity with God. Three things, these things, are part of the distinctives of the church, which we see here in verses 1 and 2. But there are two other distinctives observed in these verses as well. Here's the first. In verse 1, we see that Jude's relation to Jesus as God was the primary way that Jude saw himself. God's glory preceded and influenced any personal benefit or status. He was the brother of James after he was the servant of Jesus Christ. It's widely accepted that the James being referred to here is James, the Lord's brother, mentioned back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, which makes what? Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. I'm sure that was fun growing up, huh? Why don't you be like your big brother, Jesus? Jeez, he never steals the cookies. That's not in the Bible, just so you know. How do we primarily view ourselves? Does God's glory precede and influence any personal benefit or status that we might claim? I mean, after all, we are called, beloved. We are kept by God himself, right? We're special to God. I was talking with someone this past week about a friend of theirs who was also a Christian. This friend was having a difficult time being part of something that was against the LGBTQ community. So I reminded this person that the friend had it backwards. God is not against the LGBT community. The LGBT community is against God. You see, God is the eternal sovereign creator. He is before anybody else came to be. All humanity is accountable to him, not the other way around. Jesus told the Jews in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is the eternal God who created and rules the universe. Thus, when approaching any issue of life, we look to him and his perspective first before we apply our own. And if ours is different than his, then we submit to his. Why? Because Jesus is our only master and Lord. Here's the final distinctive of the church in these verses. It's right there in verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We have received mercy, peace, and love in abundance from God when he saved us. And he intends for these realities to influence our continual experience with him and with others. For these things have been applied to us by God through the gospel, which means the gospel is what we use to relate to God and to one another. But this doesn't happen automatically just because we're called, beloved, and kept. For the way verse 2 is phrased, the possibility exists for us not to relate to God and to one another through the gospel. We all know this is true because sometimes we forget that we have been cleansed from our former sins, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:9. Sometimes we beat up on ourselves thinking that our sins have the last word concerning our relationship and fellowship with God and others. Also, sometimes we fail to remember that our sins are indeed a vile stench to the nostrils of God. We forget that we do deserve to be tormented in hell for eternity because we have offended the absolutely holy, sovereign God who created us. We deserve hell. And when we forget this truth and we fail to apply it to our lives, we have the audacity to hold pity parties for ourselves and to not forgive other people who have sinned against us. You see, God tells the church, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We're not supposed to beat up on ourselves when we sin against God, nor are we to withhold forgiving others, because in Christ, God forgave us, and his forgiveness is eternal. He says over there in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Family, in case you didn't know it, the church of Jesus Christ is made up of the forgiven and those who forgive. We are the called, beloved, and kept of God. God's glory precedes our own. These are the distinctives of the church. This is who we are. This is who God saved us to be. And because Jesus secured our eternal salvation, Christians must fight to preserve our right identity. We must fight to preserve the purity of the church. This is why Jude wrote his letter, which we see in our next point, contending for the church, found in verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Knowing that we are beloved by God, that he has eternally secured our salvation, that he has given us great assurances in the scriptures and within us, that we will spend eternity with him apart from sin and the knowledge of anything that is against God, is an exciting truth we should all desire to share with everyone who will listen, right? Okay, got maybe two evangelists over here, got a few more over this side over here. Well, guess what? That was Jude. But he found it necessary to write appealing to all Christians to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Of course, the natural question is to ask, why did Jude find this necessary? But before we answer that question, we must notice that Jude's request is a challenge of making this a continuous choice. We see this in the word appealing. The church, Christians, we have the choice to either fight for the purity of the church, or to not fight for it, or to pick a fight of another nature altogether. And if we look at the church in America today, we sure have chosen to pick a lot of different fights, right? Yeah. But the Bible is clear. We are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, Jude found it necessary to write his appeal because he was firmly convinced that the church needed to hear his message. For the purity of Christ's body, the church was in danger of being polluted by ungodly people. This is dangerous because it negatively affects on God's glory through the church, and it damages the church's witness to the unbelieving world. Again, contend was understood by the original audience to continuously do this action. Thus, it is an action that God expects his church to keep doing. We are to continuously fight to preserve our right identity that is rooted in the very person of God. We are to fight for the purity of the church. Now, I hear your question. Why am I saying the purity of the church when the text very plainly says the faith? I hear you. Really, I do. Well, listen, we interpret the faith by the context of the entire letter. And we've already noted that the purity of the church as presented in Jude's letter is primarily seen in our faithfulness to Jesus and the gospel in both our corporate and personal lives. Therefore, The faith refers to that which is believed objectively. It is the gospel. We see this truth in verse 20 in passages like Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. The message is clear. We must get the gospel right if we say we belong to God's church, and we must fight to keep it central in the church, Big C Church, starting with our own right here in Clovis. I didn't hear any amens on that one. Also, this once for all here in this verse, it does not mean that this faith was delivered at one time in the past and that was it. No, this phrase speaks to the fact that this faith, this gospel, continues forever. It's not subject or liable to change, and there's no new revelation to be looked for, anticipated, or added to it. The gospel, as revealed in Scripture, is to be the foundation of every Christian's life because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. Imagine if the church today that Jesus purchased with his own blood really grasped this truth. If we really made Jesus and the gospel the central focus of our lives, both personally and corporately, if we really committed our lives to being obedient followers of Jesus Christ, if we didn't just give it lip service, saying we believe it but openly live in rebellion to it, then the issues of life we all face would fall into their proper perspective according to God, and we would benefit from Him. We would turn the world right side up. This is not worldly wisdom because it starts with God and it works back to us. It doesn't start with us trying to fit God into the life we're seeking to craft for ourselves. Remember, in Jude's mind, he was a servant of Jesus Christ before he was the brother of James. Now, the apostles, they were the ones who delivered or communicated this faith to all those God has set apart for himself. We know this from passages like 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, and from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. But a passage that speaks to this point very clearly is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to many. This is the faith we are to contend for, the purity we are to fight for, because Jesus has secured our eternal salvation. Now notice also here in verse 4 that certain people are the target for contending. The contending is directed at certain people who have crept into the church unnoticed. They slipped in stealthily. They snuck in. These people who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And that's a statement that certainly raises a serious question. Are some people destined to be condemned? There are some who quickly answer, yes, that's what the Bible teaches. They go to passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, which says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to." Well, I firmly believe that the Bible is its own best commentary, and it definitely speaks to this issue. So we find this commentary over there in Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Here's the bottom line. There are things in the scriptures that only God can rightly and fully explain, and faith and wisdom say to let him in his time and in his way. For Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may all do the words of this law. Our part is to obey that in scripture which we understand, and we trust God with all of it. So the bottom line to that whole question before is this. God is God, we're not, get over it. There's a lot of words just to say that, huh? Now our text today also describes these certain people who crept in as ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. These ungodly people think God's grace is a license to sin. They believe that they have been given free rein to individual pursuits of satisfaction, which is actually a denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ. These ungodly people don't submit to Christ's authority, nor to the authority that he has given his church. In their book, Rediscover Church, Colin Hanson and Jonathan Liebman write this. Christians today don't often think of churches as possessing a God-given authority. Parents? Yes. Governments? Yes. But churches? In fact, this is what we learn from Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom to churches in Matthew 16 and 18. First, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, Jesus teaches that the keys are used to affirm right confessions of the gospel. Peter confesses whom Jesus is. Jesus affirms Peter's answer, promises to build his church, and then for that purpose gives Peter and the apostles the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Second, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus teaches that the keys are used to affirm true confessors of the gospel. He hands the keys of the kingdom to a local church as the grounds for removing from membership anyone whose life and profession don't match. Think of this being like an embassy's authority to formally declare who its citizens are. Family, ungodly people do not give right confessions of the gospel, nor are they true confessors of the gospel. And Jesus has given his church the authority to declare on his behalf what is a right confession and who is a true confessor. Jude says that ungodly people have crept into the church unnoticed and are perverting the gospel. Therefore, the church must contend for its purity. We must fight for our right identity. The actions of the ungodly seen in our text raise two questions. One, how did these ungodly people sneak into the church unnoticed? And then two, how do they pervert God's grace and deny Christ's singular lordship over us? These questions are answered in our next point. Jesus judges the ungodly. In verses 5 through 7, Jude uses three historical examples of God's punitive judgment to explain how the ungodly pervert God's grace and therefore deny Christ's singular lordship over us. And within his explanation, he answers how these ungodly people snuck into the church unnoticed. In verse 5, Jude uses the example of God's judgment on Israel. He writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. After being rescued from slavery in Egypt, the people of Israel refused to believe that God would give them the promised land by defeating the large inhabitants of Canaan. They chose instead to fear man rather than to trust God. And in Numbers 14:11, the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?' Therefore, God wiped out every person from 20 years old and upward because of their unbelief, except for Caleb and Joshua, because they believed God." Here's the point. Ungodly people don't believe God. Also, it's in verse 5 where we see how these ungodly people snuck into the church unnoticed. It's right there in the phrase, "although you once fully knew it." The church became susceptible for ungodly people to creep into church fellowship because the church took their eyes off of the main thing and didn't filter their interaction with others through the gospel. And we know this type of filtering is thoroughly biblical because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Ungodly people are prevented from creeping into, taking up residence in church fellowship and perverting the gospel when the church uses her keys of authority. When the church contends for the faith, fighting for the purity of the church, God is glorified because we are submitting to our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The second example of God's punitive judgment Jude refers to is God's judgment on fallen angels. It's right there in verse 6. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." In this verse, Jude is using both biblical history and Jewish tradition to make his point. And his point is not focused on his sources nor even the subject matter of his statement. Instead, Jude's emphasis is on the fact that Jesus is the one who judges the ungodly. We see this in the phrase, "he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Isaiah chapter 2 verse 12 says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Here the lesson is clear. The ungodly do not get away with sin. Boy, the amens certainly have decided to die down. Finally, in verse 7, we see God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Remember, the ungodly people who had crept in were perverting the grace of our God into sensuality. They wrongly assumed that grace was a license to sin, specifically in the area of sexual immorality. This included acts of unnatural desire where men pursued men and women pursued women. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. The Bible is clear in Hebrews 13:4 Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Jude continues to explain how the ungodly preferred God's grace and deny Christ's lordship by connecting these historical examples directly to those who had crept into the church. We see these things in our final point, distinctives of the ungodly. Right away, we see the blatant arrogance of the ungodly in verse 8. Look, it says, "Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." You see, Jesus' authority and his actions in judgment did not faze these ungodly people, and they defiantly thumbed their nose at him as they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme angelic beings with fearless daring and blindness. Moreover, these ungodly people are compared to Cain and Balaam, who in Jewish tradition had become symbolic for leaders of wickedness. Also, ungodly people were compared with Korah, who had revolted against the leadership of Moses in Numbers chapter 16 and became a standard figure for rebelling against the law of God's word. Therefore, a woe, a statement of judgment, was pronounced by Jude on the ungodly people who had crept in unnoticed. Their detestable distinctives or traits are listed in verses 12 and 13 and verse 16. Let's look at them. "These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you." These hidden reefs, it refers to concealed rocks which were deceptive and killed sailors who failed to navigate their vessels away from them. Ungodly people are deceptive. They craft their words and their actions to stay hidden from the light. Continuing on, "without fear, shepherds feeding themselves." This phrase, "shepherds feeding themselves," is actually better translated as "fearlessly caring for themselves," which speaks to ungodly people's commitment to self-centeredness without regard for others. Jude says that they are waterless clouds swept along by winds. This is the image of empty clouds which promised rain to needy farmers, but it delivered nothing. Ungodly people make promises that they don't keep. Also, they are easily swayed by the shifting, unstable thought patterns of this world. Jude says that they are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Ungodly people show no sign of fruitfulness towards God because Jesus, the gospel, and the scriptures are not the root of their lives. Jude says, "They're wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame." The prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 57, verses 20 and 21, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." This image of increasingly casting up the filth of sin describes the lifestyle of ungodly people. It's what they become known for. Jude says they are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. According to Jewish tradition, this phrase was attributed to the erratic disobedience of angels. The gloom of utter darkness is their eternal destination, and the same is true for ungodly people. Because of their disobedient lifestyle, they're still being dead in their sins. Their destiny is also an eternity separated from God. Over in verse 16, we see that these are grumblers. Ungodly people dislike what God says and seek to change his words to fit their own twisted interpretation. It's twisted because they determine the meaning of Scripture rather than letting the Bible speak for itself. They're malcontents. Ungodly people are dissatisfied with what God says life is all about and seek to define life according to their own design. They are following their own sinful desires. The lifestyle of ungodly people is one crafted after their own desires, apart from God. For sin separates us from God, according to Isaiah 59:2. Therefore, When ungodly people live according to their own sinful desires, they are in no way pleasing God. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Paul tells us in Romans 8:8. They are loud-mouthed boasters. This does not mean that ungodly people are loud and have big mouths. It's not what it says. In fact, they may be quite docile in their demeanor and interactions. No, this distinctive means that self-centered pride sits at the root of their heart, and their arrogance screams loudly before God, for he looks on the inside, not on the outside. And finally, showing favoritism to gain advantage. This refers to the ungodly using words and actions in their relationships with others that will advance their own position and standing in the world. This certainly is a joyful way to end a sermon, right? Well, thank God this is a three-part sermon, and part two is coming next week. But I do encourage you, read this entire letter. It's a very encouraging letter. But still, our text today is clear. The purity of the church is a serious matter that we must continuously not take lightly. Because Jesus secured our salvation, Christians must fight to preserve our right identity. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So now, what is God's desired work for us to do in response to our text today? Our text today gives us three practical applications. Now, before I get to them, I want to encourage you, talk with an elder, a shepherd, myself, a mature Christian, about your responses to these things. Here's the first. Are we ready? Let's put number one up. Commit to continuously keep Jesus and the gospel as our life filter. Commit to continuously keep Jesus and the gospel as our life filter. This refers to our corporate life together, our personal relationships, our spiritual growth, our business dealings, our schooling, our education. Only if we answer no to these next two points, can we do this first one. Next two applications are questions. Here's the first. Do we twist the grace of God towards us into a license to sin? You know, that kind of twisting, it goes something like, God understands that I'm just human, that I'm human frailty. He understands my situation, what I'm going through. He understands. That's what it looks like. We try to take the fact that God has made us his by grace alone. And the fact that he did that, it gives us license to live any kind of way that we want to. Do we do that? Here's the final application. Do we deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ? Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Family, let's live lives of obedience to Jesus and prove ourselves to be godly. Let's answer no to these last two questions so that we can do the first. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you are so faithful. In making us yours, you took us just as we were, completely wretched, vile sinners, destined for hell. And By your grace alone, you saved us through faith alone in Jesus Christ. You gave us the faith to believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid our sin debt to you. God, it's all by your grace. You do it all. But God, you don't save us just to leave us in that state you found us. You are making us fit for heaven, to spend eternity with you. And sometimes you take us through some things that we really just don't like. But God, your word is clear. You discipline your children because you love us. And so, Father, if we are going through some disciplinary times right now, God, I pray that we respond to you in faith, that we depend on you in your grace, and that we say to you, you're God, we're not. We bow to you and we will obey you and do what you say because, shucks, you're eternal, we're finite. You know what's best for us. Grant us the grace to believe. Grant us the grace to trust you today, one day at a time. Tomorrow's got enough trouble of its own. It's not even here yet, and you don't give us the grace to deal with tomorrow now. But you do give us the grace today to deal with what lies before. So we ask you, as your children, the ones we cry Abba to, give us grace to follow you. We love you, Jesus. May our lives be acts of worship to you. May the scent of our obedience be fragrant to you. May others see our lives and see you. We trust that you have heard and will answer our prayer according to your will. In your name and for your glory. Amen. God bless you.